I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 24. And while you're doing that, can I just say a sincere word of thanks to Hilda and the choir for all they've contributed to our service this evening. It is greatly appreciated. A lot of hard work, I know, has gone into it. It's been a few Sunday nights since we have been looking at the book of Acts. So let me quickly recap where we're at in this amazing story. Paul has gone to Jerusalem. He was determined to go there to share the gospel, even though he was advised that he would end up being arrested. And in Jerusalem, he is seized at the temple by the Jews. They literally do try to kill him at that point. The Roman soldiers intervene and they rescue Paul. Paul asks for permission of the Romans to address the crowd, which he then does. And as they hear him begin to speak in Aramaic, their own language, they begin to listen. They hadn't really a clue who Paul was fully, or most of them didn't. And they listen intently to Paul until he mentions the Gentiles and the gospel going to the Gentiles. And then the uproar begins again. And Paul is taken into custody by the Romans for his own safety. And then the Roman commander organizes that the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, would meet, and there that indeed you'll be able to get to the heart of the matter, what the problem is with Paul. And when Paul mentions the resurrection, it causes this dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees within the Sanhedrin. A riot develops. The violence was so fierce that Paul has to be rescued once more. Otherwise, he would have been ripped to pieces, it literally says. But there's 40 Jews who plot to kill him. They take an oath they'll not eat food until Paul is dead. But Paul hears about this through his nephew, and Paul is then sent by the Roman commander. He's sent to Felix, who's the governor of the area, down at Caesarea at the coast. There he goes for his safety. And the Jews are ordered to present their case against Paul down there. And in verse 1 of chapter 24, we read that 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. The first thing I want us to consider here this evening is Tertullus's accusation. Now, there are a number of ways in which this lawyer presents the case. The first thing we can see is that he is polite and flattering. It says in verse 2 that when Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." And he really is working hard at ingratiating himself to this governor. But what he was saying there was a pack of lies. They didn't think well of Felix the governor. The Jews absolutely despised this man. This man, Felix the governor, was very ruthless. And if there's any sort of opposition, he dealt with it with great force. And so it's a pack of lies that is being said here. And I think this shows us that the opponents to the gospel, they know how to look good and they know how to present a good case. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, how the devil masquerades as an angel of light, the Bible tells us. So they can present things to look very well according to their outlook. The second thing, though, about Tertullus' accusation is he is deceitful and cunning. Behind this smoothness, there is a wicked deception. And he brings 3 charges against the apostle. The first is a charge of being a troublemaker. There in verse 5, he says, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world." Now, the fact was that Paul never started a riot. He's not a man who rioted himself, but he was often the victim of riots when people opposed his message. But this was a very clever thing from Tertullus, because one thing he could be sure of that a Roman governor would be concerned about would be law and order. And the idea of someone here that would cause a riot, well, he knew that the governor would take notice of this and deal strongly with this. It was a false accusation, though, and Christians, we can be accused of many false things. We can be blamed for many things. There is a preacher in America called John MacArthur, who is very reformed in most of his viewpoints. And John MacArthur now and again would end up on the Larry King show in America, that talk show host, to give the Christian viewpoint. And one time John MacArthur was on the show and he was asked directly, he says, "Are you saying that if people aren't saved, that they will not go to heaven, but they will go to hell?" And MacArthur replied, "That is exactly what I say. That's exactly what the Bible teaches." A day or so later, MacArthur got a phone call from a gentleman called Guy Ritchie. If Guy Ritchie doesn't mean anything to you, he's probably most famous for being married to the singer Madonna. And Guy Ritchie wanted to talk to John MacArthur about what he said on the television program. And this is what he accused John MacArthur of at the end of the conversation: for unsettling the balance of the whole cosmos. So he's blaming him for basically all the troubles of the world were being leveled at his feet, for basically just being faithful to the Word of God. And this accusation of Christians being troublemakers, that's a tactic the devil uses and continues to use. And it can be something that can be very difficult and painful for us. You take the story of Moses and how Moses was sent to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And you remember how at the beginning, things for the children of Israel didn't get better, but got worse. And all that Moses was doing was reluctantly being obedient to God and being faithful in doing what God told him to do. And yet, he sees even more pain come to his people. And he's accused of being a meddler, a troublemaker. And you know, when we come to know Christ, when we follow Christ, we will be accused of the same things. And when we take a stand for Christ within our homes, within our families, within our workplaces, so often being faithful to Christ will cause division. People won't like what we do. And sometimes being a Christian means being awkward. Now, it's not that we will ever seek to cause division ourselves, and we should never cause division by an arrogant attitude or anything like that. But at times the gospel does divide. Jesus said he hadn't come to bring peace, but to bring division, to turn brother against brother, to turn father against son. Something we have to be prepared for. But we shouldn't be disheartened, because we believe that when we're faithful to Christ, at the end of the day, as in the case of Moses, being faithful to Christ, God will use to bring deliverance to many. So he's accused of being a troublemaker here. But secondly, in verse 5, he's also accused of being a heretic. It says there in verse 5 that he is the ringleader of the Nazarene sect. A heretic is basically two things about a heretic: someone who divides people from the truth and separates from the truth by false teaching. And basically, this is what Paul is being accused of here, of being the leader of this sect, the Nazarenes. Apparently today, in Jewish society, and also I think in Muslim society, Christians are called Nazarenes. Still, this name still holds to today. And what Tertullus is trying to do is to marginalize Paul and to marginalize Christians and to get them to be seen as a fanatical few people who are totally out of step with everyone else, a people who are unbalanced, a people who cannot be trusted. What they believe, what they do, is not something that's sensible educated people will hold on to. And that's what the devil always seeks to do, to marginalize Christians, to make us seem to be very freakish people. And you know, we need to be careful that we don't give them more grounds for us. Now, let's accept if some of us are a bit odd by nature and we can't do much about that. But being a Christian doesn't mean going out of your way to be odd. You go out of your way to follow Christ, to be faithful to Christ, as be led as Christ leads you in a way that is natural for you. You don't try and put on something which isn't natural to you. You let God lead you as you walk with Christ. The third accusation is here of being a desecrator in verse 6. What is happening is Tertullus is saying that he even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. And if you go back to chapter 21, what happened is that indeed Paul was traveling around at that time with, I think it was an Egyptian, or was it an Ethiopian, somebody from Africa anyway, who wasn't a Jew. The people saw this man with Paul in Jerusalem. And later on, when Paul was in the temple, they assumed that Paul had brought a Gentile into the very heart of the temple, desecrating it, which wasn't, in fact, what Paul had done at all. But here was a twist on the truth. A slur is put upon Paul, and he's accused of defiling the holy temple. And this is something the Roman authorities would have taken very seriously. They were aware of the great sensitivities among the Jews. In most situations, when the Romans came in, they took over temples. They put their own false gods in temples. They didn't do that in Jerusalem. They knew they wouldn't get away with that in Jerusalem. They were sensitive to what people thought of the temple. And so Paul has been accused of doing this deed against the temple. A slur is placed upon him. And we need to realize this, that the devil will constantly be seeking to get people to twist the truth and to give Christians a bad name. And that is why we need to be as harmless as doves and as wise as serpents. It also means when we hear criticisms of other Christians, we need to be careful about passing them on, because the devil will be active in that. We need to be wise. We need to be wise in how we live. Pray that God will give us wisdom, so that indeed that where possible, we will not leave ourselves open to accusation. But above all, we need to get onto our knees and pray for protection, and pray that the lives that we live will indeed honor the Savior, and never dishonor him by leaving ourselves open to the comments of others. We have to accept, though, that even when we're faithful to Christ, when Paul was faithful to Christ, when Jesus himself, of course, was faithful to his heavenly Father, still accusations will come. So smoothness and spin are the hallmarks of Tertullus here, the hallmarks of the devil. And then secondly, moving from Tertullus's accusation, we move to Paul's defense in verses 20 to 21. And the first thing we'll see about his defense is that he is factual and honest. If you go read through what Tertullus says, now we've got probably just a summary of what he says, but Tertullus said a lot, but really didn't say very much at all. There weren't many facts included in his account. But when Paul speaks, and you read down through Paul's defense, it speaks of integrity. It speaks of detail. It speaks of someone who's very much in control of what's going on and what he's saying. And he gives the facts because the truth is on his side. And that's a wonderful thing for us to know as Christians. The truth is on our side when we walk faithfully with the Lord and for the Lord. He denies the accusations made against him, which he is innocent of, for being a troublemaker, for being someone who desecrated the temple. He denies that. But he willingly admits to being a follower of the way. You see that there in verse 14. He's not ashamed of Jesus. If being a follower of the way is something people mock or throw scorn upon, he doesn't care. He loves his Savior, and he will stand for his Savior. There isn't spin, but rather there's an openness, there's an honesty in what Paul says here. And the reason why he could do that was that he was a person of integrity. He sought to live a God-honoring life. He sought to please his God. And because he did that, his life could stand up to scrutiny. There's a challenge for us, isn't there? Do our lives stand up to scrutiny? We always have to get on our knees and examine ourselves before the Lord. We don't leave ourselves open. So there's a... Sorry, these points have got mixed up here, boys. It's my fault. Shoot on there. Shoot on right to the third one there. The second point is he is challenging and clever. Paul challenges the false accusations and the lack of evidence that is against him. See that in verse 12 and verse 13. He says, my accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. That wasn't his style. And they cannot prove to you the charges they're now making against me. Paul is so sure they've no evidence against him. He stands up to their scrutiny. And Paul goes on and he shows that he's no threat to peace. In verse 17 he says, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem. Why did he come to Jerusalem? To cause trouble? No, to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. Throughout the Gentile church, an offering had been made for the believers in Jerusalem. And that's why he was determined to come to Jerusalem, one of the reasons, to present that offering. And then he says, verse 18, I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. So Paul isn't someone who's going to trouble the Romans in regards to law and order. And indeed, if you go through the book of Acts, I think one of the messages which Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is wanting to get across to us is that indeed the Roman government is something that by and large Christians can submit to and has been good to Christians, and they use the law for the furtherance of the gospel. So he's very challenging. He's very clever in how he defends himself. Again, it goes back to being indeed as harmless as a dove and wise as a serpent. You know, there is a Protestant psyche that if you stand, your position will be proved to be right and you will succeed at the end of the day. You just have to stand. But part of the problem behind that psyche is that you don't have to think. You don't have to try and outsmart your opponent. And far too often within Protestantism, within the Christian church, there has been that mentality. We just stand. We don't think things through. We don't think things through biblically and how to apply the Bible, its principles, its practices, its example to our lives today. Take the whole area of evangelism. Maybe for years we have been able to see churches grow and develop just by preaching the gospel. That's all you need, is preach the gospel. People come in to hear it. Listen, if we think that is enough in these days, our churches will close. We live in different days. And instead of just, as it were, taking our stand for the gospel and preaching it here, we have to go back to the Bible and think, what's the biblical principles for the gospel today? The biblical principles are to get out there, get among people, to share the gospel where people are at. If people don't come in, we go to where they're at. We share the gospel in our workplaces. We share the gospel in our schools. We share the gospel in our houses or when our neighbors come in. We get out among people with the gospel. We have to do it. We have to think. We have to think about what we're meant to do. And then the third point about Paul's defense is that he was hopeful and evangelistic. The first one up there on the screen. Paul believed in the law of God. He says there in verse 14, however, I meant that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, what they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. Paul is saying that he's not introducing some new belief, but this teaching about the way, this teaching about Jesus is in fact the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. And the sad thing, basically what he's saying here, is that the hopes of these Jews, their great desires that these Jews have, will only be fulfilled in Jesus. peace with God, righteousness with God, eternal life can only be filled in the Savior. And they have missed the whole point of the religion. They've missed the whole point of what the law is pointing to, the need of a Savior to die and to pay the price for sin. And you know, we can be like the Jews in many ways. We can be chasing for fulfillment. We can be chasing for peace with God in all the wrong places. Where we need to realize that all our needs in life are to be found in Christ. Do you believe that? Christ is the answer to my every need. Do you believe that your salvation can only be found in Christ? Do you believe that your real happiness and joy can only be found in Christ? Do you believe that real fulfillment and purpose in life can only be found in Christ? Do you really believe it? So many people call themselves Christians, but they chase for all their enjoyment in the things of the world. So many people call themselves Christians, but they seek for fulfillment in their work and throw themselves totally into their work and haven't time for the church and serving Christ. Do we really believe that in Christ there is lasting joy? There's hope. There's fulfillment. Paul is saying, listen, he's not introducing something new. He's introducing what is really the fulfillment of all of Scripture. And Paul goes on and quickly points to Jesus in verse 21. He says, unless there's one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. He is on trial here. But he quickly wants to turn his trial around to speak about Jesus. Do you see the mind and the heart of this man? In every situation, presenting the gospel was his goal. He's even on trial for his life. And yet he wants people to see Jesus. That's what was most important to him. That's where he found joy, where he found hope, where he found salvation, and where they alone would as well. What happens here then is Felix calls this part of the trial to an end. He sends for the commander Lysias to come down from Jerusalem to give evidence. And so in the meantime, Paul is, in a sense, he's held captive, but he's given a fair amount of freedom. We can see that. And then in verses 22 to 27, we have a final point, which is Felix's private audiences here. Felix and his wife Drusilla, over these next days, they take opportunity to meet with Paul and to listen to Paul. They're intrigued by Paul. In many ways, Felix and Drusilla, they were the Posh and Bax, or the William and Kate of the first century. Felix was a man whose name was Happy. He changed his name to that, so he's the original Mr. Happy. He was originally, history says, a slave. And he ended up being the governor of a whole region for the Romans. Mainly not because of his great ability, but mainly because he had a brother who was very close to the emperor and who moved in the right circles. But it was a great rise to power that he had. Drusilla, his wife, was renowned for being very beautiful. She was only in her 20s at this stage. She was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. You read about him in Acts 12. He's the one who had James put to death and Peter put in prison. She's the grandniece of Herod Antipas, the one who had John the Baptist beheaded and was there at the trial of Jesus. And she's the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great, the one who killed the babies and tried to kill Jesus when he was born. So she didn't exactly come from a very nice family. She was a young lady who had been married to another man and then had been seduced by Felix into leaving her husband and to marrying him instead. So she came from a very godless, anti-Christ background and lived a very immoral life, as did Felix as well. They were renowned for that. But let's just listen to her, look, see what Paul did when he met them. First thing we see in verse 24, he delivered a Christ-centered message. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul didn't speak about trying to get delivered. He didn't speak about getting away. He wanted again to talk about Jesus. This man was so consumed by Christ, he couldn't help himself. He had to talk about Jesus. Even in front of someone like Drusilla, whose family were renowned for despising Christ, he couldn't help himself. He still had to talk about Jesus. You know, we are often challenged about whether we're doing enough in sharing the gospel. The question is, are we consumed by Christ? Are we consumed by the gospel? Are we on fire inside? We need to get into our Bibles. We need to get into the place of prayer until we are on fire. So like Paul, we can't help him ourselves. So it was a Christ-centered message. Secondly, it was a challenging message. Look there at verse 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Now imagine this immoral couple, and Paul chooses to speak to them about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Before two people who, just with a click of their fingers, could have had him put to death, he boldly preaches the truth. Even though it was uncomfortable for them, even though it's not what they wanted to hear, he stood up for Christ and for righteousness. He talked about righteousness, about how people should live, how people would be right with God. He talked about self-control, which they greatly lacked. He talked about the judgment to come, which they faced. And Felix, we're told, was frightened. He was scared by what he heard. Here we see the amazing courage of Paul. And you know, his courage came from the knowledge that he knew who was in control. It wasn't Felix. It wasn't Drusilla. It was Jesus. And when we get that sense of the sovereignty of Christ, then we will not be afraid to stand for the gospel. And then the final point here, it was a spurned message in verse 25 to 27. Then the verse 25, he says to Paul that he's had enough. He says, "You may leave, I'll find a convenient time." We read down verse 26 that he invited Paul to come different times. He wanted Paul to offer him a bribe in order to indeed get Paul into trouble, and this went on for a couple of years. This fellow who was convicted, this man who was scared, his attitude changes. He has little time for the message now. The moment has passed. He plays games with the servant of Christ and with the message of Christ. And you know, that should be a warning to you if you're not a Christian here. Don't play games with the gospel. Respond and respond now. There's no evidence that Felix ever responded to the gospel. In regards to his wife Drusilla, she went on to live the life of the rich and the famous of the first century. She was in a resort, a popular resort for the wealthy called Pompeii. And she was there when the volcano Vesuvius erupted, and along with her daughter, she was killed, still a relatively young woman. And we can say of Drusilla, what profit a woman to gain the whole world, yet lose her soul? And wouldn't that be so sad if that was true of you? Had beauty, you had success, you had wealth, you had fame, but you're lost forever. How sad.